If you would, please take your Bibles out and open them up to the book of Jonah. You will find Jonah in the Minor Prophets in your Old Testament. It is just after the book of Amos, just before the book of Micah. There we will be for the next few weeks as we look at this minor prophet, kind of thinking through what the ministry and mission of Jonah was. It's probably a very familiar book to many of you, having read it before many times. As you know, Jonah is one of the shorter books of the Bible, just 48 verses in total. So when we think through Jonah, we're not thinking about a large corpus of literature, but we are thinking about a profoundly impactful corpus of literature when we think of Jonah. Jonah falls in the realm of the prophets. And please keep in mind, when we think of the prophets, we have to think of them as something like covenant lawyers. Often the prophets were prosecuting a case against the people of God first and foremost, bringing a case against the people of God, Israel in the Old Testament, for their lack of fidelity to the Lord and His commands. Secondly, the prophets were covenant lawyers who were bringing a case, an indictment against the world who had given in to ungodliness. And so as they're bringing an indictment of covenant infidelity, as they're bringing an indictment of wickedness and godliness to the world, they're executing God's word to the world, both to His people and to the larger world. But when we look at these prophets, we have to recognize that they are also imperfect men, that they themselves are in need of the same mercy and redemption that they are proclaiming, that they indeed are often themselves under the same indictment of infidelity. And so when you see prophets like Jonah, that comes to the forefront very clearly. Jonah is unique. Most of the prophets read like oracles, just words spoken to the nations or words spoken to Israel. But Jonah reads much more like a story. We're given a slice of Jonah's life, a very significant one. And it's to that end we're going to study and understand why is this so valuable and important for us as believers in the Lord to understand. Because there is an encouragement here, there is an indictment here, there is a call to repentance here, and there is a reminder that through judgment, salvation and mercy are possible. And so it's to that end that we read Jonah and we look at Jonah. And we're going to be looking over that over the next handful of weeks. So without further delay, let's turn our attention to the Word of God this morning. We're opening up our study of Jonah by simply looking at the first six verses. So, beloved of God, this is God's infallible, holy Word, starting in Jonah chapter 1, verse 1. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for her evil has come up before me." But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare, and he went down into it to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God, and they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had lain down and was fast asleep. So the captain came and said to him, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish." So is the reading of God's word. May He add His blessing. Please pray with me. Father, over these next few moments, we yield this time to You. We ask You to use it to deepen our hearts in the goodness and truth and the waters of Your word. And may we be transformed more into the image of Christ. We pray in His name. Amen. One of the commentators I read, his name is Jim McCarthy. When he was writing about Jonah, he recounted a story that was very striking to me. It was the story of an army chaplain who had been away from his family for about 2 years towards the end of World War II. It was VE Day, victory in Europe. The European theater had ended. He was anticipating going home. As he was making his preparations to go home and to be with his wife after a two-year absence, orders came down for him that he would not be going home. that he would be going to a place called Nuremberg. He had no idea what this meant at the time. What he didn't know was that Nuremberg was a place where they were putting high-level Nazi officers on trial for war crimes. He had been called there by the United States Army as a chaplain to the prisoners. Now, I want you to think for just a moment how that might make you feel as a human being to know that you had been called to go and preach God's word to those people whom you had been trained to see as the very face of evil. And yet he did. Instead of going home to his family, he received his orders. He went to Nuremberg. He preached the gospel of Christ to his enemies. And one of the testimonies of one of the officers there said of him that he was one of the most gracious, compassionate men he had ever met. He took the call. The Lord, you know, we can say the United States Army, the Lord called this man to go preach Christ to his enemies, and he went. And what a powerful testimony he had because of it. Jonah is a very familiar book. We've probably all heard about it. If you've ever been to a mission conference, you've heard Jonah preached. If you've ever heard someone try to talk about the importance of evangelism, you've probably heard Jonah preached. When we think about Jonah, Jonah is a very popular text, and for a lot of different reasons. A lot of them is often concerning our willingness to go to places that we might not want to go. But if you look in modern day scholarship, both liberal and progressive scholarship looks at Jonah as a myth, a legend. It's not real. It's meant to tell you a moral story. That's all it's good for. Jonah's not real. The story's not real. The fish isn't real. That kind of Nineveh and that universe never existed, and so forth and so on. You can read all kinds of things that just will tell you that Jonah isn't real. He's relegated to myth and legend because when you think about the aspects of the story, Jonah going to Nineveh and being thrown into the ocean and a big fish swallowing him whole, and he lives in this fish for some portion of 3 days and three nights. When we think about that, it sounds fantastical, and people think that's too fantastical to be true. My response to this is always the same. When I'm talking to someone and they question it, I say, well, my starting foundation is that there is a God in heaven who created the world from nothing. So if I believe that, I can believe this. Because if that's my starting point, then I've got a very wide window for what God is able to do. And that's what the Word says. So we look at this and we say, hey, let's look at Jonah. Jonah was, in fact, a real prophet. If you were to look in 2 Kings chapter 14, starting in verse 25 or somewhere there about verse 23, I think it is, you will read about Jonah, the son of Amittai, prophesying during the reign of Jeroboam II. Jonah is mentioned there. And he prophesies prosperity during a very evil reign in Israel. So what we have then is this is not the only mention of Jonah. Jonah is mentioned in 2 Kings. That he was a prophet in the 8th century B.C., so think 700s B.C., that he was a prophet in the court of Jeroboam II, that he is what we would call a pre-exilic prophet, a prophet before the exile of the northern and southern kingdoms, and that he was prophesying to the people of God even then. So when we look at this story, we can say that it happened somewhere in there. As fantastical as it is, that it happens somewhere in there. So when I'm preaching through Jonah, I want us to be clear on what my foundational assumption is, that Jonah is real, that the story is real, and that Jonah is very likely the author of the book. Now, Brad, why would you say very likely? Well, because it's never told. We're never told who wrote the book. So based on that, the author knew what was happening in the belly of the fish, I'm going to assume that it was probably Jonah. When we think about Jonah, much has been written interpreting Jonah. We say that Jonah is real, yes, that Jonah really experienced the things that we read about in the book. But when we think about Jonah and how we understand him, I think the best way to understand the prophet Jonah is to see him as a microcosm of Israel at the time. A man who understood the Lord, who had a relationship with the Lord, but who had a very small view of the nations, who looked at the nations as evil and supremely unworthy of what God might do. We understand Jonah's reluctance because we know what it's like to think of someone who might be our natural enemy and then to ask ourselves, do we really want to proclaim the goodness of Christ to them? I'm not saying that's a right response. I'm just saying as human beings, we can relate. We understand. But Jonah is not just a microcosm of Israel. He is a type. He is a type that points us to the glorious antitype, which is Christ. Why do I call him that? Well, remember, in Matthew chapter 12, when the Pharisees are asking Jesus for a sign, what does he tell them? No sign will be given to you except the sign of Jonah, who was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights, and so the Son of Man will be in the tomb for 3 days and three nights. That's my translation. It says it a little bit differently, but that's the gist. And so when we think about this, well, ask ourselves, did Jesus think Jonah was real? I think he did. Because in Matthew chapter 12, same chapter, when he tells the Pharisees that the men of Nineveh on the day of judgment will stand in judgment against you because they saw a lesser and repented. You see the Son of God and won't repent. So yes, Jesus points to Jonah and the story as if it were true. So if Jesus thinks the story is valid and true, so should we. I'm not really worried about in this room about whether or not you think it's true. I think most of us here probably agree with what I'm saying. I just want us to have a strong foundation from which to build. And so with those thoughts in mind, there's one idea I want for us to see this morning as we get introduced to this, and it's this. That fleeing God's call is never a good response. That fleeing God's call is never a good response. When you look at the book of Jonah, you think about that age-old dichotomy that we hear mostly in terms of psychology, the whole fight or flight syndrome. Are we going to stand and fight? Are we going to flee? Well, we know what Jonah did, but here's where I want to encourage us, that God's word, it calls us to action, not inaction. Now, you might say, well, Brad, what about the times where God calls us to wait or to be silent or to be still? I think waiting, stillness, and silence, none of them imply inaction, because in our waiting, in our stillness, in our silence, we're still called to faithfulness. We're still called to obedience. We're still called to trust. We're still called to lay our lives down. We're still called to commit to the body of Christ. We're still called to walk in the precepts of Christ. All those things remain true even when we're still, we're silent, and we're waiting. So God's word doesn't advocate inaction. It advocates action, but an action with the ballast of faith and faithfulness. Actions that are not salvific in themselves, i.e. our actions don't save us, but actions that are the fruit of God's continued work in our minds and hearts. When we look at chapter 1, verse 1, now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai, saying, so you have this Jonah, you have he's a prophet. We've already attributed it to 2 Kings chapter 14, verses 23 to 28. The son of Amittai, that name there, his father's name, literally rendered would be faithfulness. Now, some people try to press that too far and again try to allegorize this and make Jonah the son of the faithfulness of God. Let's don't press those names too far. Jonah's name means dove, but he's not flying anywhere. So we don't press these names too far. We just say he's the son of Amittai. His dad was named Faithfulness because names in Hebrew had value. So he's the son of Amittai. But God is faithful. We don't want to take away from that. God is faithful. But what we get is we get the prophetic formulation. The word of the Lord came to Jonah. Or literally, the word of the Lord was to Jonah. That's the prophetic formula. This is now we have divine fiat. We have divine command. This is the word of the Lord that comes to Jonah, not Jonah's word, not an intuition of Jonah, not some idea that has sprung out of Jonah's own mind and heart, but the word of the Lord that comes to Jonah, which means that this word of the Lord is divine fiat. It is Yahweh's mission to Jonah. And it's very simply articulated. We don't need a degree to see this. Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city. Call out against it. Why? For their evil has come up before me. Literally has come up to my face. Often when you see that prepositional phrase before me in these Hebrew writings, It will literally mean to my face. So arise, you've got these three imperative verbs. Now, what is an imperative verb, Brad? It's express command verb, the verb of urgency, the verb of command. Rise, go, call out. That's what he's called to do. To where? Not to Israel, to Nineveh. And the author calls it a great city. Now, what I want for us to understand is that descriptor great there is not talking about any moral quality to Nineveh. Not talking about how morally pure Nineveh is. Great there is not quality, it's quantity. Well, there's a very large city before you that is given to wickedness and needs to hear the word of the Lord. Literally, their sin has come up to my face. They need to deal, their sin needs to be dealt with. This is what God is telling Jonah to do, to go deal with the sin, call out against the sin of this nation. This is what he's sending Jonah out to do. So in this particular realm of Israel, he's calling Jonah to go out to the nations to preach the truth of God's precepts, which is covenant faithfulness is best. So what do we find right out of the gate here in Jonah? That God has always maintained a heart for the nations. That when the book of Revelation talks about every tribe, language, and tongue coming to faith, this has always been God's heart to the world, to call out salvation to the nations. Why? Well, because in Exodus chapter 34, when he declares himself to Moses, the way in which he declares himself is not just I am. He, of course, he says that. That's his name. But how he declares himself is he says, the Lord, gracious and compassionate, abounding in steadfast love. That's his own self-declaration. So that when we come to places like Jonah and we see this, why would God call out to Nineveh? Because his character to Israel has already been revealed. Gracious, compassionate, abounding in steadfast love. That's his own self-description. And so he's sending Jonah out to preach salvation, to give the care and compassion that this place needs. But here's the thing. What is Jonah sent out to do? Let's be clear. Because their evil has come up to my face. He is sent out to address sin in the nations, not to equivocate, not to say we're really just alike, you and me. We just have a few slight differences. Well, what he says to them later on is 40 days and Nineveh's overturned. He's preaching a message of clear confrontation over the evil that this nation was committing. Now, this is important because we start thinking about gospel proclamation, dear friends. This is where we have to start. What is the good news? Well, the good news is that we're saved from evil and death. And so we have to understand the evil and death to understand what the good news is. And this is exactly where God tells Jonah to start. If you're going to inspire repentance, you've got to start with the sin. This is the gospel work. And it's clear right here in Jonah, beautifully articulated. And so, what you expect to hear is, and Jonah rose and went to Nineveh. But that's not what you get. What you get is, but Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Again, from the face of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish, away from the face of the Lord. So you get the sobering reality. God said, rise, go, and call out. Jonah rose, but Jonah fled from, it says, the face of the Lord. So God had called Jonah to do a prophetic act, and Jonah had responded with disobedience. I'm not going to do it. I don't want to do it. They don't deserve it. That's his mindset. You can see that from the end of the book. You gather that very quickly. They don't deserve it. Look at them. And I know if I go, you'll be gracious. So I'm not going. This is Jonah's response. He decides he's not going to go. So he fled from before the Lord. So how do we know that he fled from before the Lord? Well, most people think that Tarshish is the Spain area. And so where Jonah went on a map was in the complete opposite direction of where God wanted him to go. He boarded a ship to go in the opposite direction of where Jonah would, or where God would have him go. So he went down to Joppa. That's your first kind of his descent. He goes down to Joppa. He finds a ship going to Tarshish. So down descent away from God every step. Tarshish away from the direction that God wants him to go. So he paid the fare and he went down again, a more descent into the ship to go with him to Tarshish, again, away from the face of the Lord. What is verse 3 trying to do? It is piling on. It is trying to get us to see the reality of his disobedience. He's going away and going down. He's going away and he's going down. These prepositional phrases are important because he is moving in a direction that is opposite from the Lord. Now, here's the reality. Can Jonah really go away from the face of the Lord? No. And the author, Jonah, as he's writing this, is not trying to articulate some position where he can actually hide from God. The notion from before the Lord, from the face of the Lord, is a way, it's a way of speaking of his own disobedience. He was disobeying. He was moving in a direction that wasn't Godward. He was seeking to walk away from the precepts of God. And so when we look at this, beloved, it's a reminder of understanding that our salvation is by grace through faith. We never deny that. But that God sets precepts out and calls us to live with fidelity to those precepts. What is the express will of God? It's his word. If you have a Bible in front of you this morning, you have it. You have the express will of God, and we are called to live within the precepts of his word. Not as we will, not as is comfortable, not as what makes life easy, not as what seems fitting in a moment, but what is in keeping with the word of God. This is exactly what the reformers were trying to get back to back in the Protestant Reformation. Not just going on what a priest said, but coming back to Scripture. What does Scripture say? Scripture dictates my sexual ethic. Scripture dictates my understanding of relationship. Scripture dictates how I interact with the world. Scripture dictates how I see human life and dignity. All these things are dictated expressly by Scripture, and so we're called to live within the express will of God, which is exactly what Jonah was trying to get away from. Well, the Lord was not going to let him go gently into that good night. The Lord, verse 4, hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship, literally what it says in Hebrew, so that the ship thought about breaking up. So what the author does is he personifies the ship. The ship now is taking notice of the storm. But when you see it was who hurled the great storm? It was the Lord who did it. And great, again, is not a character, it's size. A great storm, not just a storm, but a sizable storm. And that the ship, now personified, is suffering with the people. And so when we look at this, and we start thinking about Jonah and how it's going to unfold, of course, what is it God's mission to do? We need to be clear. Yes, God is sending Jonah to Nineveh, but now it's God's mission to not only preach repentance in Nineveh, but to save an erring prophet. He hurled a great storm to save an errant prophet is one reason he does it. This is powerful because he doesn't lift him up in the billowy clouds and say, oh, little buddy, come here. You just need a better choice. No. He hurled. I mean, I want you to think about it. Have you ever skipped a rock across the water and you really got to get into that motion? Well, it's kind of God is hurling the storm on the water and saying, you're not going anywhere. You are going to do, I mean, this is the beauty of it. God is telling Jonah, you are going to do what I am sending you to do, whether you like it or not. Now, we might battle with that. Well, is God taking over this man's will? God is making his prophet do what his prophet needs to do. If you're a parent, you understand that implicitly. If you're a teacher, you understand that implicitly. In any word, in any time you've had to deal with children, you understand exactly what that is. you understand exactly what the person needs to do, so they're going to do it. And that's what God is doing here with Jonah. But when we see this, so the storm, the mariners, these seasoned sailors, they're afraid. They cried out each to his God. Now, these superstitious men are now praying, rightly so. What does that tell you? The storm isn't normal. They see storms all the time. Now they're scared. And so they're giving in to whatever superstition. Some of them might have been very religious. Historically, in antiquity, sailors were much more superstitious than merely religious. Now, superstition can be a vague form of religion, but often they didn't care who you prayed to as long as they were safe. That's generally how they thought. So we understand this is not a normal storm. Cry out, any God who will listen, any God who will listen. Let's cry out to that God. But then you get this statement, and they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. Same word. God hurled a storm. They hurled the cargo. You get this same word. And here, as they're crying out, you have this wonderful irony. They hurled the cargo to save themselves. And so God had hurled the storm to save Jonah and Nineveh. The sailors have now hurled the cargo to save the ship that is carrying Jonah away from Nineveh. Next week, God willing, we're going to see they finally hurl Jonah into the sea. This is going to come full circle. You have this rich, beautiful, chiastic structure from these first six verses that start with Jonah being asked to rise and call out and that end with Jonah being asked to rise and call out. But in the middle, you have all these other little components that are happening. But what do we find? They hurl cargo into the sea. Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship. Again, another descent by Jonah, or another mention of it, and had lain down and was fast asleep. He was sleeping. Jonah had decided to sleep through this tempest, through this monstrous storm. Why is that important? Because Jonah was not watching and listening to what the Lord was doing. He was actively ignoring God's signs through his own disobedience, so that he is now asleep to conviction. He has put himself to sleep to any sense of conviction. He's not going to rise up. He's not going to call out. He's not going to actively try to help quell the storm or bring closure to the situation. Here's the thing. When we think about Jonah as the type and Jesus as the anti-type in the New Testament, we have this rich reminder spread out on the table before us that we're going to take together here in just a few moments. Jesus didn't sleep to sin. He didn't sleep to obedience. He didn't fall asleep when the Lord sent him on mission. He rose, he went forth, and he took the cross. He took the sin of his people on himself, and he died, was buried, and rose again. He did the very thing that Jonah wouldn't do. He went to those who were his enemies. He called out to a world whose evil had risen to the face of the Father. And he called out to repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. And those who had hearts to hear and who have hearts to hear have heard and hear and will hear. And it's all because of his active obedience to the Father to do the very thing that Jonah wouldn't do here. Now, let's be clear. Jonah is not a redemptive savior. So in that one way, he's not like Jesus. But he was called to be the mouthpiece of God to the evil nations. In that way, he is like Jesus. And he fundamentally failed where Jesus fundamentally succeeded. This very brief introduction, it kind of comes to culmination after we get Jonah asleep, his descent, he's fallen asleep, he's walked away from the face of the Lord, i.e. he's disobeyed. So we get the captain who comes and says to him, "What do you mean, you sleeper?" Now this is an insult. It might not sound like one. "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, express command. Call out to your God, express command. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish." Now you can see how parallel it is to verse 2. Arise, go to Nineveh and call out against it. You can see the captain, arise, call out against your God, or call out to your God, rather. And so you've got that, as I said a moment ago, that chiastic structure. So the captain says, seek a God who can save us. At this point, he doesn't care who it is. This is not some, he doesn't have some conviction that Yahweh, the maker of heaven and earth, can save the ship. He doesn't care who does it. He just wants someone to save them. There is another irony here. Jonah actually knows who can do it. Jonah knows who can save them, and he won't do it. Not, at least not yet. So when you look at this captain, who let's kind of label him, this captain who is clearly a sinful sinner. Let's just call him a sinner, not a man who fears the Lord, is coming to Jonah, who we could call by definition that he is God's prophet, a saint. You have a sinner who now has more compassion for people on board the ship than this saint does. So you see, the table has been flipped. It's reversed. Something needs to right the ship, so to speak. We need God to intervene here. Jonah needs God to intervene because God's compassion needs to win out to both save the ship and save Nineveh. And so when we look at this, you know, it can't be lost on us. Like, in other words, it's not completely out of the realm of relatability for us to see Jonah and see the fact that he doesn't want to go to Nineveh. They're the arch enemy. If you'd read any history and you read about the Assyrians and Nineveh, they were awful. They were wicked. And so it's easy to wag our finger at Jonah and go, why couldn't you just go to those Ninevites? It's like, well, imagine who you think is the most barbarous, butchering, wicked nation on earth or group of people, and say, that's who Jonah was asked to go to. I'm not justifying his disobedience. It is sin what he did. But I'm just telling us we can look at it and understand why there was reluctance. But knowing that, here's what I would say. And I'm preaching to myself here mostly. May we never lose compassion for the lost. We should expect the lost people to act like they're lost, to live like they're lost, to think and process and reason like they're lost, to do things that communicate that they're lost. We should understand that, and we should be very aware of that. And we can't expect lost people to come up to a level where the Spirit has not quickened their heart to ascend to. Because none of us here this morning who call Christ Lord are where we are because we just decided to one morning or one evening. It's because the Spirit did His work. And it raised dead hearts. It gave hearts of stone, made hearts of stone into hearts of flesh. It raised us from the grave of sin and death. And He sent us on our way in the abundance of the life of Christ. That's what the world needs. And so when we think about Jonah, I'm looking forward to getting more and more into it. But when we look at Jonah, we think about it. Jonah, it reminds us that the call of the gospel is to engage. Is to engage. To engage our world, to engage our neighbors, to constantly engage our hearts. Because we can often gauge how undeserving or how deserving we think people are for our compassion and mercy. If you're honest with yourself, and I'm honest with myself, we can look at people as either deserving or undeserving of our compassion and mercy. Now, here's where I want to be very clear. Are there times, per Jesus' commandment, where we should think to not cast our pearls before swine? Of course there are. You get to a point. I remember my apologetics teacher at RTS, Bruce Bogus, say, you get to a point sometimes where there are conversation stoppers. Someone says something so outlandish, so far afield, that it defies any real opportunity to have meaningful conversation moving forward. So yes, in those instances, it should not be lost on us that Jesus told us to not cast our pearls before swine. There are times when the conversation has stopped. But like Jonah, we can often view compassion and mercy more as a wage than a free gift. And it's easy to disengage with people, especially if it's uncomfortable or we have to say hard things and we don't really want the confrontation or any number of things. But we have to be careful that we don't look at people and decide they're just not worth it. And I find that utterly convicting to myself because I'll confess to you, I've done that before. I've thought that. Well, maybe it's just not worth it. And God, forgive me. This is exactly what Jonah did. And that's exactly what we mustn't do. There is a time to avoid casting pearls before swine, but our predisposition as Christians should be to engage in gospel ministry, to engage in conversation, to engage in proclamation, to speak words of truth and love, to say what must be said, to do what must be done. We don't need to be prophets and we don't need to be pastors to engage in gospel ministry. We simply need to be faithful Christians who hear the word of the Lord, who read the word of the Lord, and who act on the word of the Lord. Maybe that's at your workspace. Maybe that's in your neighborhood. Maybe that's in your social groups. Maybe that's in some other place where you're interacting with people where you may have opportunities to engage. And yes, Brad, it might get awkward. It might. It might. But this is where we don't just come in roughshod. We look for those opportunities to iron sharpen iron, to be salt and light in opportunities and places where we can, and to be faithful to the Lord. It doesn't have to be an official discipleship relationship. It could be over coffee. It could be over dinner. It could be picnicking in the backyard. It can be walking around the park. It can be in any number of different places. So we don't need to be prophets or pastors. We just need to be faithful. Jonah was an example of what Israel had become: entitlement, hypocrisy, and arrogance. And those are the types of things that are consistent with the world, and they cannot be consistent with our identity. We are called to humility. We are called to gratitude. We are called to righteousness and faithfulness, not just in the exterior, but in our hearts. God calls us to go to the nations. And thankfully, in a town like Gainesville, the nations have come to our backyard. So God calls us to go out into the world, to be faithful, to preach the gospel, to share his word, and to live according to his precepts. May we do it. Please pray with me. Father, thank you for this brief introduction to the book of Jonah, as it sets the table for us to move forward now through the remainder of it. I do pray that we look at this not as a call to earn anything. God, we confess as a body of believers that we cannot earn your merit or favor, that your merit and favor are the gift of grace. We confess that we cannot earn salvation, that your salvation is a gift of grace. But we also confess, as those who are saved by grace through faith, that we can walk in fidelity. And I pray that moment by moment, day by day, that you give us the strength to do those very things, that we would be a people who are faithful to you in every season. And may we follow your precepts as you write them. Through Christ we pray. Amen.